Morning, everybody. I think we'll go ahead and get started. I think it's Covenant Standard Time of 9:30. Well, thanks for coming today. As most of you know, we're going through and trading off teaching as part of the officer's training, and I'm taking over from Scott this week. Thank you, Scott, for the past 3 weeks, and I've got the next three, and appreciate you coming and here to listen. If you're visiting this morning, as some of the younger ones are due to extraordinary circumstances, then welcome. Some may not even be here this morning due to extraordinary circumstances. And also wanted to mention that if you see an extraordinary circumstance scurrying along the floor anywhere, please yell loudly. And as your leader, I'll be the first one out the door, so everybody knows to follow me. All right, let's yes, ma'am. I don't. This is just recording the session. Can you hear me okay?
You know what helps? I've taught you a lot. Move your podium.
I will. The first two rows are fairly empty anyway. Sorry, Lucia.
That's a lot.
All right. And I'll be sure to speak up. All right. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this day that we have to come here and to worship you, to come and to learn more about your word, and to fellowship with one another. I pray that as we enter into this time of instruction, that you would open our hearts and minds. I pray that you would help me to properly and clearly convey the meanings of your word, and that anything that I say that is wrong or that is unimportant, that would quickly be forgotten, but that the things that are true and correct and proper, that you would cement those in our minds and our hearts, that we might live them out in all of our daily lives. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'll be covering chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the Westminster Confession. Basically, the way that I want to do this is I want to give you an overview of each chapter and kind of what's contained therein and convey the main idea. I kind of see this as an opportunity for you to have a place to go. Of course, the Word is the main place to go, but a place to go that can help you flesh out some things and can, in fact, help you when speaking with other believers or even non-believers about just some ways to phrase things and to convey the meaning of the Word. I'm here teaching, and I used a lot of books and commentaries and such, which are books and commentaries on the Confession, which, of course, the Confession itself is essentially a commentary on the Word. And the Word is the true and infallible standard by which we stand. So that's what we go back to. Also hope to marry it a little bit to some of the shorter catechism questions. Again, just give you a resource. And then to address some fairly common incorrect doctrines that it helps us to put away and to overcome. Okay, so chapter 8 is on Christ the Mediator. This kind of marries up to Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 through 28. And we spent the last couple of weeks talking about the doctrine of God's sovereign election, doctrine of the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son and us. And this section, or this chapter, I should say, teaches Christ as our mediator between God and man, exercising his authority and especially exercising his roles and his responsibilities as a prophet, priest, and king. Moreover, as this kind of goes through, he's head and savior of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. So what is a mediator? Mediator is somebody who intervenes between two contesting parties. In a legal sense, it's someone who's a go-between between parties that are at odds with each other. And in the case of God being our mediator, he needs to communicate in ways that are appropriate to communicating with man and communicating with God. Let me just start right out here with the first section of chapter 8 and just kind of read it verbatim. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And several of those specific things are addressed in chapters further as we go along. So how does God communicate with with, how does a Christ communicate with God as mediator? Well, first and foremost, he's a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation being something that takes the place of. So Christ came to take the place of our sins. Supplication being defined as something that's being begged for, something that's earnestly and humbly asked for. That is, Christ provides supplication for us with God. And obviously forgiveness, which is without which we would have no communion with God whatsoever. Turning to the other party with man, he provides for us revelation through his word so that he can point us to God, as well as sustaining us in our salvation, excuse me, and delivering us from the sin wherein we originally fell. As the mediator, Christ, as I mentioned, executes all three of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It involves all three of these functions, and Christ is discharged them all, both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. That to say that both as a man and as God has executed those. So as a prophet, he is a spokesman for God and makes known to us his divine will. In the Old Testament, prophets would proclaim the word of God to men. That was their job, their responsibility. Moses, Jonah, as we're hearing from Jeff recently, Elijah, they all did this. They all proclaimed God's word to the people. And Christ does the same thing. But Christ is the incarnate word of God. In John, we read that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So not only is he proclaiming the word, he is the word incarnate, come to earth as a man. And so Christ's work as the mediator, prophet, is the foundation from which all other prophets are streams. As a priest, Christ interacts with us men, with God on behalf of us men. I have man underlined there just because it's just as the old prophets were men, and when I say men, I mean actual human beings. That is what Christ was and became to be a priest on our behalf. A priest is chosen by God by special election to be holy and consecrated for a special purpose, that being to tell man God's will. He has a right, the priest does, to draw near to God and to offer sacrifice, and he must have an acceptable sacrifice. The interesting and unique thing about Christ is that he's not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice himself, and that he came willingly. Always, you think about when in the Old Testament, when animals were being brought to be sacrificed, we talk about sheep and how dumb they are and all that sort of thing, but they didn't have a clue. If they had a clue, they wouldn't be willing. I'm certain of that. But Christ came willingly, which is an important part of his office as our mediator. And then his king. A king governs, gives discipline to his people, overcomes enemies, protects his people, and Christ executes that office as sovereign, as head of all things and of our church. He is calling out of the world a people to himself. He gives laws and discipline, and he gives saving grace to the elect. Rewarding obedience, correcting sin, and restraining and overcoming enemies, like I mentioned. And ultimately ordering all things for his own glory and for our good. Moving forward some to another section, which is very important in terms of what Christ is on earth and how he became a man, or how he took on the nature of a man. Section 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So many of the creeds and confessions spend a lot of time on why it's important that we understand that God was fully man, There are many incorrect assumptions and theologies out there about what Christ was, that Christ did not come into being until he was born, and then that was when he started. Yes, that he ascended to the Father, but when he came to earth, that's when he started. No, the Bible teaches us that that Christ was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, from the Nicene Creed. Begot just means to come forth. Mary carried Christ as a child, birthed him, she begot him, but she did not create him. Sir?
How would you define substance? And the reason I'm asking that question is because the Son, same substance as the Father. And to me, substance is a material thing. And so that word confuses me a little bit.
Excellent question.
and you don't have to answer it today.
Well, whatever the definition of substance is, in terms of them being of one substance, it just means they are not separated. Even though Christ is here on earth as a man, he's not separated from the Father. They are still one in substance. It's not God is in heaven or in the cosmos or wherever, and Christ, Jesus the Son, is on earth, and they're somehow apart. They're never separated, even though Christ took on the nature of a man. That's my answer. I'm sure there's way more to it than that, but I'll keep it to that for now. Fully God, fully man. Analogy, sometimes when people talk about marriage, they say, you know, marriage is 50-50. You know, each partner's got to give an equal effort. And then people will contest that and say, no, marriage is 100-100, because both partners have to give 100%. And it's a terrible analogy, but in terms of Christ being 100% God and 100% man, and not 50 of each, that is how we understand it. It's important that we understand it that way. He ate, he drank, he slept, he was tired, he was hungry, he was tempted. These are the common infirmities of man that he experienced. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think it's interesting there that it talks about him increasing in wisdom. Without going too deep into it, one might think that, well, I mean, this is God incarnate, so even from the moment that he was conceived in the womb, he had all wisdom. But the word tells us that he increased in wisdom as he increased in stature. He grew up. His brain had to develop, his muscles, his bones, all those sort of things, just like all the rest of us, with one very, very important distinction, which is that he was without sin. So, as we're talking about being one in substance with the Father, he had a human nature, but yet he was united to the divine, inseparably. I pulled these two passages out, one from Genesis, in the creation account, where God is saying, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." There's as we hear all the time about creation, the Trinity was all involved in the creation. It wasn't just God the Father, the whole God was involved in creation. And which is why he says we're making man in our image. And yet in John, we hear Jesus speaking as a man, saying, "I and the Father are one." That "I" there is the human nature. God did not take on a human nature. Christ did, and yet they're inseparably joined and of one substance. The natures aren't mixed, confused, or combined. One does not overweigh or outtake the other within the man. All God, all man, all at one time. The human nature, this is a quote I pulled out from the Hodge commentary. "The human nature of Christ never for an instant had a separate personal existence of its own, but from the instant of conception grew into the eternal personality of the Son of God." I love how that states it there. This bullet point is two words. It's very simple, and yet it's very important. Christ died. Christ died. He died. He died a human death. He actually died. He died, died, died. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't faint or whatever some of these common misunderstandings are. He died an actual human death. And he had to do that in order to be our priest, our sacrifice, to fully experience those common infirmities of man. And as such, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of the Father. Going into one of the later sections here where it talks about, and I'll just read it here. This is in section 6. "Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. So what that's saying is, yes, Christ's sacrifice occurred at a point in time. It happened in our world, in time, subject to time, and he died a real death. And yet, that death covered all of the sins prior for the elect and all into the eternal future. And it was the examples, the promises, the prophecies, all those things that people were believing in the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, that redemption is applied to them. All of God's children rest on his work for their salvation. Those who believe in him either through the promise or after his death and resurrection for salvation. And here at the bottom I have a quote that I just read in it was the July 18th of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. There is nothing miraculous about the things we can explain. And I think that's an incredibly great quote for this eternal uniting of God's nature as God and his nature as man being inseparably joined to one, being of one substance. You just can't really put it any better than that. There are plenty of things that our human minds do not understand, but yet need to accept in order to properly understand Christ's work. So in this case, fully God, fully man, inseparably joined. If you're interested in, I have a blank line down there. I tried to come up with one phrase that would summarize an entire chapter, which is hard enough just to summarize it in all the sections. But in any case, here it is if you care to write it down. We Christians have access to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, rose, and continually intercedes for us. And that's just a little tagline of that. It's important that the intercession did not end. It didn't stop with the death and resurrection and the ascension. Christ is continually interceding with us for God as our priest, as our prophet and king. Okay, so that is 19 minutes on one of the most complicated things in the Word. So let's move on to another section. Okay, chapter 9 of free will. What? We're Presbyterians. We don't believe in free will. Yes, we do. And I'm going to try to explain to you why. This one, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 13. This is a good place to start. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. I have a little tune running through my head when I say that. There's a great little series, this lady, Holly Dutton, who has recorded all of the shorter catechism questions to songs. And every one of them. And so the kids, you know, do them sometimes, and sometimes in my long drives I'll listen to them. If you ever want to dream in shorter catechism, just put Holly Dutton on for a while. But Jen said that I should probably just sing them here. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But Holly Dutton, if you're interested. Okay, so I'm going to go into a couple of possibilities, not really possibilities, but just, again, incorrect theologies. This is drawing heavily from Hodge, and hopefully I can explain it as well as he does. The first is that in regards to free will, that essentially it exists only within predetermined circumstances. That is to say that every action that we engage in is governed by outward circumstances, by outward occasions, in the same way that what's called material agents would be effective. If you take ice or take water and you put it in the freezer at 30 degrees, it's going to turn into ice. It will never not turn into ice. That is a law of nature, and it doesn't change, and that's unchangeable. So to say that about men is interesting. The counterpoints to that is that men are conscious of and responsible for their own actions. I mean, we all make choices. We all do things based on, you know, what we want to do. Add to that, that given an identical set of circumstances, different men will act different ways. If I'm walking through the kitchen and I see a spider run across the floor, I'm going to run over there and stomp on it. That's going to be my response to that. You know, Luke is probably going to jump up on the counter and scream and, you know, call for somebody else, whatever. Not me. I'm just going to kill it. So identical circumstances, different actions. So you can't say that we are just governed by these circumstances. Men are held responsible for their own actions, by their own conscience, if nothing else, and certainly by God. A second, and perhaps even more illogical possibility, is that man's will is self-determinant, and it's irrespective of any judgments, understandings, nature of himself, or the state of his soul. Essentially to say that man does what he does in disregard of everything that he thinks and feels and understands. This is just completely irrational, right? I mean, even, I say here, raging atheists will generally maintain that we're rational human beings, that we make choices based on rationality, based on our experiences, based on understanding. Also, we know that God's creation is orderly. You can look at the Genesis account of creation where God describes things as being good, 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 and then very good. And then Psalm 8:3 that talks about the stars and the ordering of the heavens, which is almost incomprehensible how large and yet how orderly they are. Two Hodge quotes for you. Hang with me. It is plain that if the human will decide in any given case in opposition to all the views of the reason and the desires of the heart, however free the will might be, the man would be a most pitiful slave to a mere irrational and immoral power of willing. And again, if the man wills in any given case in opposition to all his judgments and to all the inclinations of every kind, his act in that case would obviously be neither rational nor moral. And the man himself, in respect to that act, would be neither free nor responsible. A lot of words to say it doesn't make any sense to say that we're just going to do whatever we do without any regard to anything we think or feel right. So, number three, you know, number three is always the correct one. Man's will is governed and carried out according to his instincts, his ideas, his judgments, his will, and his desires and his tendencies. The soul will decide as it pleases. This is consistent with an orderly creation. It's consistent with us being rational, thinking human beings. And it is, in fact, consistent with free will. Going back to confession here, let me pull out chapter 9 on free will. And I'll skip to section 2 for this one. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, which means changeably, so that he might fall from it. And in section 3, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And I'll come back to the rest of that section in a minute. this state of being, of having a holy yet fallible nature, we don't have any experience, and as a result, very little understanding of how God makes a being who is free to will and can will good or can will evil, and in fact, ultimately, wills evil. We've established that man does as he desires. Outside of Christ, he desires not to follow God's law. He desires not to seek Christ. He desires not to obey. That is the fallen human being outside of Christ. Therefore, man, he does not what he desires not. So, it brings us to a very important question. Is God the author of sin? No, he is not. Man is. Adam and Eve had an ability to will and to do that which was good. They were then tempted by the serpent and led into a desire, and they acted on that desire. They were created with a will and had that ability to do good, but instead they chose to do evil. They chose to sin, and sin entered the world. Thus, that free will associated with Adam and Eve resulted in the decision they made and the choice that they followed. Going back into the confession. Looking now actually before I go there. So we have unregenerate men and we have regenerate men. Okay? So unregenerate men continue to act according to their desires. They continue to follow those things that are their desires, their tendencies, and their will, which is to be incapable of any spiritual good accompanying to salvation. Dead in sin. Dead in our sins and trespasses. And there are a lot of analogies and stuff about how we are not able. Dead is dead. In the same way that Christ died and was actually and fully dead, we, as sinners, are fully dead completely in our sins and can do nothing good to help ourselves unto salvation. It is the work of Christ alone. But in that work of Christ, we are regenerate. So now, here is section 4. When Christ converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will, and I would add, and do that which is evil. So we will not, cannot, do not have the same will that Adam and Eve were created with. We do not have the ability to will and to work any good. However, when Christ regenerates us, we then do, in fact, have that ability to will and do that which is good. And it is only by Christ that we are able to do that. Now, we're not perfect in that. And in fact, the last line of this, it's a section all unto its own, section 5, that says, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So you have to die. That remaining corruption, and that's one of the biggest issues about our will as humans. And we talk about how we sin all the time, every day. Covered by grace, yet still sin. Freed from natural bondage under sin, yet still sin. Only in the state of glory can we escape that altogether and have a will which is perfect and only desires to do good. All right, so free will, yes. Okay, here's my phrase for this one. Man wills and therefore acts according to his desires, whether good or evil. Give me one second. Okay. Any quick and easy questions on that one? All right. Thank you for your indulgence. All right. Finally, chapter 10, effectual calling. The shorter catechism makes it really easy. What is effectual calling? Answer: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Go back into the confession, again, chapter 10, and looking at just section 1. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to do that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. A lot going on there. All right, let's talk about some of these three possibilities again. Again, the right one is third. One assumption: God has called every human being since the beginning of time and will call every human through the remainder of time, and whoever decides to accept this call will be saved. There are some that say that that would say that they believe in predestination, but that it happens in a bit of a reverse order. They would say that God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, looked out from since before the beginning of time and saw everyone who would decide to accept him. And he then said, I see all these people that are going to decide to accept me. Let's only back up to before time, and I will predestine all of them. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. I suppose that could speak to omniscience, but it doesn't speak to omnipotence, God being all powerful. Again, this gives the decision power and the ultimate determination of their own life or death into the hands of one who is already dead in sins and trespasses, someone whose will has not been enlightened to be able to choose good. This is also, as I mentioned, in direct opposition to God's omnipotence. So, not the answer. Second, would say that God forces some to receive his saving grace, while the rest he forces to reject the same. This is where some of our unbelieving friends get into arguments about, well, if God is love, why would he predestine anyone to death and sin and hell? Why would he do that? He's forcing, you know, you to be saved, and he's forcing other people not to be saved. Well, no. Just no. We've already seen from chapter 9 that man does as he wills. And we've seen that he is not forced by God, but is rather enlightened to the Spirit by the Spirit to will and to do good. So it's not as though one is being forced to do evil and has no choice in that matter, but yet by being quickened by the Holy Spirit does have that will to do that which is good. And finally, number 3, God calls some to saving faith by fundamentally changing their understanding and changing their desire and their will. Those some, I know it sounds kind of weird, but I'm using those people, those some people, answer the call and thus receive God's saving grace. And this is the difference when we talk about being effectually called. I call my children all the time, say their name, expect them to come. Sometimes I call it's effectual, sometimes it's not so effectual. Same thing is true with the dog. Although the children do better than the dog. So if Christ is going to call someone, is that power effectual? Does that power mean that what God is calling you to is going to happen? And that's what chapter 10 is all about. The scriptures they speak to the call of the gospel often, but in fact distinguish between the influence of the Spirit and the power of the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we hear Paul saying, you know, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And by saying, he's saying, you know, we're nothing. He says, we're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And then a little further along in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, excuse me, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So the idea here being that it's not not even merely the preaching of the word. There's a phrase where people talk about the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching, Christ is pleased to call people to himself. Making a man willing is different than from his acting willingly. The first, the act of making the man willing, is the act of God solely. The second, the man acting willingly, is the consequent act of man by being made willing, dependent upon the continued assistance of the Holy Ghost, of God's power. So we're saying that the effectual call is a call of the Spirit, whereas the call of the Word goes to everyone who hears it. All right, back into the confession. We read section 1. This dovetails right into section 2. This effectual call is of God's free grace, of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, which we talked about, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And going back to section 1, we remember that man comes most freely after being made willing. The most important word in this section is that word until. Man is altogether passive therein, until being quickened, until receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the point where one who is dead in their sins and trespasses transitions to becoming alive in Christ, from death to life. And until being quickened and is enabled to answer the call. Again, not being forced in a sense, at least in our understanding of the word, but yet being enabled to do that which is good and to answer the call, thereby making it effectual. In section 2, you see here I say this is an effectual call. It's not effectual coercion. It's not a matter of that being forced. Man is passive until enabled to answer, but once enabled to answer, answers. I'm going to read section 3 real quick and then cover it briefly. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So just briefly, Scott talked a lot about how Christ uses means and how the word is a means to salvation. There's all sorts of means. And yet, Christ is free to work without, above, and against them. And this is just another example of that. Of course, there is a grievous sin in the world today of abortion, of children being murdered in the womb. And the question certainly comes up often, especially with unbelievers and even young believers, what happens there? You know, what about those children who do not ever have that ability to answer God's call? Going a little further, even with children who are born and are young, there in some circles is the idea of the age of accountability, where any child who dies before they could, have some sort of responsibility for their sin are automatically saved. Now, whether a child dies at a young age or in the womb, we know that they're all conceived in sin and born in iniquity. So every human being that has ever been created, whether they have come to full term or grown to be an adult or not, has a sin nature and is conceived in sin. And yet, in God's perfect and infallible will, he has that ability to work above and against all those means. As it mentions here, all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, such as the mentally disabled, etc. So it is not inside of our human minds to say, well, God has to do this. He has to do this way because it would just not be right otherwise. But we know in his perfect will, he saves those who he will save, which would include elect infants and elect mentally disabled. All right. And into section 4. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Those are two great words. I grew up in Southern Baptist tradition, and they view a number of things different than we do as Reformed believers. Sometimes people would see their friends or family walk the aisle or pray with the pastor, and some of those people who prayed or who did those things would, for a time, have some of those, common operations of the Spirit. But in time, which sometimes was a longer time, sometimes was a very short time, those people would fall away. And some people, upon seeing that, would describe this, that was just an emotional response. You know, they just got all hyped up and walked the aisle and whatever. I would take a little bit different view on it and submit that these people felt the power of the Word of God. And the Word of God has power in the, hearing of it, in the preaching of it. But in God's providence, call that they felt from the Word was not an effectual call. Again, the difference between described sometimes as a general call, the call of the gospel. When you hear the word, unbeliever, elect or not, you feel that pull to Christ. I mean, it has that power. And yet, the effectual call can only be wrought by the Holy Spirit. There's also this idea sometimes about people who would say a sinner's prayer and become saved, and yet live their lives completely in contrast to God's word. And those who would say, "Well, I know they're not walking with the Lord; they're not living, but at least they're saved." And you know, again, if the call is effectual, just in the same way as a fig tree bears fig fruit, an apple tree bears apples, that can be seen in the life of an effectually called believer. Not to say that there aren't those who go wayward and then come back, and yet only an effectual call is effective to salvation. So my phrase for here, and this is probably the toughest one, but the call of the Word of God is to everyone to repent and believe. The call of the Spirit is effectual to change the will and make a man able to will and to desire good. And that wraps up section 10. Chapter 10. A little bit quicker than I expected. We have a few minutes remaining if there are questions. Yes, ma'am.
Going back to what Bill said about the substance, would a synonym be essence?
I struggle with that word only because it is used incorrectly sometimes. So I don't know if that would be a specific synonym. I personally prefer to stick to substance just because it means it's inseparable. But if the essence is inseparable, then yes. Yes, sir.
The word substance is defined as material. That's what stomps mean.
I think as a scientist, or as we understand that word, I don't think in the 17th century when they use the word substance that they mean it the way that you and I understand it.
Yeah.
You as a medical doctor, because the Bible clearly says that God is a spirit.
Right.
So it doesn't have, and you can't be two substances at the same time unless substance doesn't mean material. So I think the answer is, and God smarter than me in here can help me, but I think the answer is whatever they meant by substance in the 17th century, it was not material.
Well, and perhaps even using that word as being a material thing in our human understanding of it, it is a mystery that we completely can't understand.
Right.
So
I think that's
so to define it.
Explanation.
So even to say, yeah, oh,
there isn't really a word.
We said substance and we meant it. Well, that doesn't make sense to us. Exactly. That's how mysterious it is.
We use substance substantially all the time.
Mm-hmm.
He and I are saying substantially the same thing. Substance is not limited, even in today's English, to simply physical things.
Yeah.
The word substance or substantially all the time is used relative to ideas.
Sure. If you're discussing an abstract concept, you could say, well, the substance of the matter is this, or whatever.
That's too scientific.
No, if you look at a dictionary, which everyone looks at, it's material. I just looked at the dictionary on the phone.
During my class?
Yeah. It's material. So you're arguing with somebody about substance, the dictionary is going to say it means material.
Right, but according, I mean, all you need to do is read the scripture that are supporting here for substance, and it'll help some, and it doesn't mean material.
Yeah. Well, clearly,
yeah.
Here, it doesn't mean material.
Material is spirit.
My dictionary says 1A definition, essential nature,
essence.
Okay, so there is a synonym. Webster and the Divine, I started saying, yes, sir. Hold on.
Aren't you debating a subject divided the church centuries ago?
No, of course. And really divides it today. But I'm sure we can get it all ironed out here in the next 11 minutes.
Yeah, Caleb got the chapter 8 of the Confession. That's been the most debated material in the church since the beginning. I mean, that is, all the confessions deal with it, particularly the Nicene Creed, which most of it deals with these issues, because they were so controversial in the early church. And in one form or another, all those heresies continue to today. They just look a little bit different or take a different name. But that's a difficult, I remember when I was first learning about the confession, and this will betray how old I am, but I would listen to John Gerstner's commentary on the confession on cassette tapes, you know, that you shoved in your car while you were driving. And I remember him saying about this chapter 8, that it is so profound. Out of the entire confession, this is the most profound and beautiful chapter in it. So, you know, it's not surprising that we struggle intellectually with some of the concepts because of difficulty.
And really, what I find is a really great remedy for when I am struggling with it, or with anything really, but this particular intellectually, is to take a step back and just to marvel and to say that, you know, it's unbelievable that God would come as a man. One of the worst things that exists, right? I mean, it's rough being a man, mankind, of course, I mean. But that he did that out of love, and it's part of his perfect plan. So it's and just to marvel that I can't understand it. Yeah, Mike.
In regard to man's free will, you know, David has used a number of times from the pulpit the analogy of the vulture and the choices that the vulture makes. And so I think it's a very helpful analogy that man is free to act in accord with his nature. If his nature is bound in sin and death, what he's going to choose is sin and death. But his nature is born again in Christ, and he desires Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
So man is free to act in accordance with his nature.
Indeed, and it just which nature is it? Are you still fallen, or are you enlightened and regenerated, and have that ability to will to do good?
Caleb, another beautiful thing about the confession, in my opinion, is it doesn't shy away from controversial things. It says things clearly, and then it distinguishes from error over and over again. That's what it does. So when the scripture says that Jesus was of the same substance of God and man, that may be difficult, but that's what it says.
Of course.
So the confession says that. Now, on the infant issue, if you read that, there's a lot of things that they're not saying. Because Scripture doesn't say. For example, it doesn't say that all infants are elect. It also doesn't say that no infants are elect. It says, look, basically they're saying, Scripture doesn't give us the answer to this question. But we know this, if they're elect in infancy, they're saved. And it's no more miraculous then than it is someone my age.
Yeah.
I mean, it's impossible either way. It's supernatural.
Yeah, and a lot of the commentaries speak to that in this particular section. And
also on that, I think as believers, yes, certainly it is God's call, and God will call whom he will, but we have the story of David when his son dies, who says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And David had some confidence that his son would be in heaven. And I think, you know, because of covenant promises as believers, because of God's promises to me, it got unto us and to our seed after us, again, with real humility, we can trust that God does call call infants, and just because of the generational faithfulness that he promises in his word and that we see. So there is hope. I'm just saying that we have a hope based on the principles of his word, whether it's a specific promise or not. But I think as believers we can be encouraged by what we see of his nature and what we see of his promises. As far as infants, as Bill says, the old expression, infants, idiots, and incompetence, that there is great faithfulness on God's part in all of those areas that we don't understand. And I find great, I mean, I think every woman who's lost a child can find hope and comfort in those, in God's nature and promises.
Absolutely. And
David's experience.
And that's the key phrase really, is that we can hope.
Yes.
We can hope that this is the case.
You know, because of that example, because of John the Baptist, who was full of the Holy Spirit in the womb, we know that some are regenerate in the womb. You just can't demand of God.
No.
Yeah. And there, and some of the commentaries speak to that a little more strongly.
Well,
and say, yeah, we...
The other thing is, if you thought that they were saved up until a certain age, the logical thing is to kill all your kids before they're 12. I mean, if you want...
There's some merit to that.
I'm just saying, if you're a logical person, if you believe there's an age of accountability, then you join and join up to that age and kill them and they're safe. Obviously, that's not logical.
I did not come across that in any of my preparation for today.
Let me comment on that, though. That's an interesting point. George Hutchinson of the old days here believed that all infants dying in infancy were saved, okay, exegetically from Scripture. There's a book written by a man named Webb. It's been a long time since I read it. It argues the same thing, that all infants dying in infancy are saved. I don't go back and read that book again. You piqued my interest, but it's sitting on my shelf. But there are, like you say, there are a lot of arguments that would say, a lot of commentators that would take that stand.
And you know, God is the potter, and we're the clay. And the clay doesn't tell the potter what to make of him. You know, some vessels for good, and some vessels for not good. All right, two more, Scott.
I think the ultimate basis of that hope is grounded in the fact that because we know God's character, when we are able to see that whole landscape in glory, there will not be a single instance in which we can look and say you were unjust to this child or unjust to that child. And so the foundation of that hope that elective infants are saved is grounded and the ultimate love of God for his elect people, and his divine justice that will be accomplished to such an extent that when we see it, we will do nothing but worship and say, you have made the all-wise decision about this.
Was there one more in the back somewhere? No? All right. Well, I appreciate your attention and your discussion, and I think it's good to wrestle with these things. It's good to look at what giants of the faith and people who have put these things together over years and intense study of the scripture, but then even to say, I don't quite understand this. Let me wrestle with it some more. So let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we come to you once more as we close this time, and we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us ability to will and to do that which is good. We thank you that you have given us your written word, as well as men who have helped to explain your written word to us so that we may understand further, so that we may live our lives in accordance with your word, and to further understand your ultimate power and knowledge and grace and ultimately forgiveness. We ask that as we enter into a time of worship, that you would prepare our hearts for it, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.